So on that day we call Palm Sunday, Jesus entered Jerusalem. And the crowds who had gathered there for that Passover feast, they met Jesus with all of the signs of welcome for a triumphant king. They met Jesus with palm branches, like we wave today, which were a traditional part of the feasts during that time. But more importantly, those palm branches were Jewish national symbols. They were actually waved in homage to kings and rulers. It's kind of akin to perhaps our waving the American flag on Independence Day or Inauguration Day, except only the Jewish nation was subjected to the occupying force of the Romans, and such a display would constitute a revolt. They also shouted, "Hosanna," a Hebrew phrase meaning "save us" or "give us victory." And they sang from Psalm 118, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord," which was a song understood to be a welcome, a victory congratulations, if you will, for a prince of the house of David. And then finally, they just flat out referred to Jesus as the King of Israel. If it wasn't clear already, they spell out who they hope Jesus is. You see, the Passover festival crowd has got an agenda. As they remembered how God had used Moses to deliver them in the past from oppression from the Egyptians, they're looking for a Messiah king to deliver them now from oppression into the hands of the Romans. And they put these hopes squarely onto the shoulders of Jesus, so much so that they're ready to anoint him their king as he rides into Jerusalem. But while the people had an agenda, Jesus had a mission. Jesus is the King of Kings, and his mission is to save all who would believe in him from sin and death and the devil. And Jesus' mission will take him to a cross and through a grave and into resurrection for all of us. But less than a week after that triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, there's trouble brewing. The Jewish religious leaders are plotting to have Jesus killed. And Jesus himself has developed this habit of telling his friends that he's going to die soon. When Jesus gathers with his disciples to celebrate that Passover feast, Judas Iscariot leaves early after Jesus predicts that Judas will betray him. And meanwhile, Peter boasts that he isn't going anywhere, that he would die for Jesus, only to be told by Jesus that he will actually publicly deny Jesus three times before the night is over. The anxiety is high. The tension is thick in the upper room. It may be less than 6 hours until Jesus is arrested. It's less than 24 hours before he is dead. So Jesus has precious little time left with his 11 dear friends who must carry on his mission. Jesus knows that it's going to be hard for them to continue when they see him arrested and tried, beaten and condemned, mocked and crucified. And so Jesus continues to invite them, and he invites us this morning to trust him. Let me invite you now to listen to the words of Jesus from the Gospel of John. In fact, if you want to open your Bible to John 14, follow along as I'll read aloud for us. And let's listen to Jesus from John 14, beginning in verse 1. Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father and we will be satisfied." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. But if you do not, then believe me because of the works themselves. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, as we hear and reflect on these words of yours, I pray that your Spirit would now allow them to not just have entered our ears, but to enter into our hearts and minds, our spirits and souls. Would you speak to us of your deep truths now that we need to hear? Allow us to see and to know you well. I pray for this blessing of yours in the name of Jesus. Amen. Where are your hearts troubled? I found myself thinking over the course of this week just of some of the different conversations, interactions I've had with people. In fact, many of you. I've had conversations with several different folks who are finding themselves right now in a marriage that is really conflicted. They don't really want to get divorced, but they really don't want to stay married the way they are right now. And their hearts are troubled. I've had conversations with a lot of different folks who are in family relationships that are really strained. For one person, it's a difficult relationship with a sibling. For another, it's a challenge of aging parents who can no longer really care for themselves, but who refuse to move out of their home. And their hearts are troubled. Others have told me how disturbed they are by what's just going on in the news every day. We're seeing all of these reports of shootings and of bombings. And no longer is it places across the globe, it's right here among us. And people are stirred up by the politics and the incivility and all that's happening in Washington, D.C. and beyond. And their hearts are troubled. Had a conversation with some other folks, actually a couple of different conversations with people who are really wrestling with the issue of racial injustice and the bias that goes on in our world, and how do we deal with that? How do we respond? How do we stand up for what is just? And their hearts are troubled. And still others I've talked to seem to be wrestling with nothing short of a dark night of the soul. They desperately are longing to experience and to have a sense of an awareness that God is present with them, but yet everything just seems black and dark, and prayer is hard, and it feels like their prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling, and their hearts are troubled. Whatever is on your heart, can we hear Jesus say to us today, do not let your hearts be troubled? Can you hear Jesus give you that encouragement and that invitation? Jesus is not denying the troubling realities that are around us and even within us, but Jesus is instead wanting us to connect to an even deeper reality. In C.S. Lewis's delightful story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there is a pivotal scene where the Christ figure in the story, the lion Aslan, has been killed on the stone table by the white witch. He has freely given up his life in the place of the boy Edmund, who had betrayed Aslan and his siblings and really all of Narnia. And having watched Aslan die, the sisters, Lucy and Susan, are fraught with grief until suddenly the table cracks and Aslan appears again. And here's what happens. Oh, you're real. You're real. Oh, Aslan, cried Lucy. And both girls flung themselves upon him and covered him with kisses. But what does it all mean? Asked Susan, when they were somewhat calmer. It means, said Aslan, that though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time. But if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards. I love that, because that's what Jesus does for us. Jesus enters into the deep reality of all that disturbs and distresses us and that throws us into confusion and chaos. And on our behalf and in our place, Jesus enters into the very places where death is at work in our world and in our lives. And then Jesus goes through it all to something even deeper, because distress and even death are not final. There is something deeper still, a deeper magic, if you will, a deeper reality than what troubles our hearts. And so Jesus tells his disciples, and he tells us, I am going through death and out the other side into resurrection. I'm going to the Father. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. Now, true confession, in our household, we probably watch way too much HGTV. I admit, I get fascinated by these stories of these people flipping houses or kind of doing the great fixer-upper transformations. But what's fun is when they start working with the clients and they get to know who they are and their personality and the story of their family and maybe their children and what they like and what their style is, they customize this home to make it exactly what fits for that person. So they put in the design elements and the decorations and all the different features that fit the person. They prepare a place just for them. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, and it will be far better than the best fixer-upper. Verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to the place where I am going. Now, where is this place that Jesus prepares for us? You know, it's important to see that what we often call heaven, Jesus simply calls where I am. Do you notice that? Whatever else heaven might be, whatever else life on the other side of death might include, it is not less than the very real presence of the living Jesus Christ, living among his people, in his people, and his people in him. When Jesus says he prepares a place for you, he simultaneously says, I will take you to myself. In other words, Jesus is the place. But notice Thomas's reaction, verse 5. I love the reality of this. Thomas said to him, you almost picture him sort of raising his hand, excuse me, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Thomas's question actually is not a kind of a silly one that's off the mark. Thomas's question totally makes sense if Jesus is merely a religious teacher. If Jesus is only a spiritual guide, it makes sense to ask this. Because if that's the case, then of course we need to know the way Jesus is going so we can follow him. We need to know that truth that we should believe in. We need to know what life should look like. But Jesus responds, verse 6, in these most famous words. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. A wise person once said that the religion you choose will be based on the problem you think you have. So if you think you're not good enough, you will choose a religion of good deeds, and you'll try to find a way to be good enough and to do enough. If you think that you're not smart enough, you'll choose a religion of enlightenment and you'll try to learn enough truth. If you think you're not feeling enough, you'll choose a religion of experience and you'll try to pursue a life filled with pleasant emotions. The bad news is that none of those will ever be enough, at least not enough to help you relate well to a holy God who is wholly other. But the good news is that it doesn't have to be. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. Or in his 15th century devotional classic, The Imitation of Christ, Thomas a Kempis writes in the voice of Jesus this way, expanding on it. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. I am the way that you should follow, the truth that you should believe, the life that you should hope for. I am the inviolable way, the infallible truth, the indestructible life. I am the straightest way, the sovereign truth, the authentic life, blessed and eternal. That's Jesus' word for us. Jesus does not say, I will show you the way, or I reveal to you truth, or I offer you life. If he did, then we could just say, thanks, and we could take it from here and simply follow his way or truth or life on our own. But in fact, Jesus is the very embodiment of the way, truth, and life. Jesus alone and in himself is the way, the truth, and the life. And that is why he can subsequently claim, no one can come to the Father except through me. Of all of the I am claims of Christ that we are looking at this Lent, they are all exclusive in nature, but none of them is as comprehensive as this one, and none is found by so many people to be so objectionable and offensive as this one is. No one comes to the Father except through me. How audacious. Earl Palmer, the pastor of University Presbyterian Church in Seattle for so many years, told a story about the famous German theologian Karl Barth. Palmer says, I remember the question and answer session that was held at Princeton in 1963 during Karl Barth's Princeton lectures. One student asked Dr. Barth, Sir, don't you think God has revealed himself in other religions and not only in Christianity? Barth's answer, Palmer says, was like a shock of bright lightning in that packed lounge. He answered, No, God has not revealed himself in any religion, including Christianity. God has revealed himself in his Son. Please hear that. No one is saved. No one finds the real way, truth, and life. No one comes to God the Father through any religion, including Christianity. We cannot come to God except through God. We cannot come to God the Father except through God the Son. The exclusive claim of Jesus then is actually really good news. God has not left us without a way, truth, and life, nor has God left it up to us to find our own way, truth, and life. In Christ Jesus, God has revealed the way and the truth and the life and actually personified it. And he is available for all. In making this I am claim, Jesus is not boasting. He is not threatening. He's not warning, but he is inviting. He is not trying to say people can't come in, but trying to bring people in through the only means possible, himself. This is the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus Christ, that we who claim to be Christians are not only called to believe, but also to share and to proclaim. People might be offended by Jesus, but they need not necessarily be offended by us. We should preach Christ as the only way to salvation, but we can and we must do so without insulting people who have other convictions, without speaking of Christianity as the only way to salvation, because Jesus did not say that. Jesus said that he is the only way, truth, and life. The way, the truth, and the life is Jesus, but is that enough for us? Verse 7, the story continues. Jesus says, If you know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you do know me and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and we will be satisfied. And Jesus said to him, Have I been with you all this time, Philip? And you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Philip basically says to Jesus, we would know God if we could see God. Less than that is not enough for us. And Jesus will say in response, you know, it's strange that you say that, Philip. For I have been with you for 3 years. You have seen me throughout that period, and yet you do not really know me. Why then do you think that seeing God the Father would help you know God the Father? You don't need a demonstration. You need an apprehension. You don't need to see more. You need to perceive more. Because when you've really seen me, Jesus says, Seeing me not just with the eyes in your head, but seeing me with the eyes of your heart and your mind and your soul, then you will know that you do see and you know God the Father. But Jesus also poses a question to Philip that I will tell you has rocked my world. Verse 9 again, listen. Jesus says, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been with you for such a long time?" In my Bible that I use to read and study with, I've actually penciled in the margin right next to the name Philip, I've written my name, Neil. Because I think that Jesus still asks this question, only asks it of me. And maybe of you too. Because I can find myself asking, you know, Lord, your Father feels really far away. Lord, I look at the chaos in the world and in my own life, and I feel so overwhelmed and troubled, and I don't know which way to go. Can you just give me something clear to let me know that I'm not alone, that you still care about me? And I hear back, "Don't you know me, Neil?" Lord, some days, I don't know what to believe. I feel so confused and mixed up. I struggle to hold on to what's real and what is truth, not just more lies. I mean, can't you just make things more plain and obvious? Don't you know me, Neil? Lord, life is really hard right now. In fact, I often feel kind of lifeless, like the life is just being drained out of me. Can't you do something? Don't you know me, Neil? Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. Don't you know me?" I wonder, is Jesus saying the same thing to you this morning? Don't you know me, Barry? Don't you know me, Melinda? Don't you know me, Mary? CJ, don't you know me? Rick, don't you know me after all this time? I don't believe that Jesus' question is a condemnation. I'm absolutely convinced it's an invitation. Jesus invited Philip and Thomas and the other disciples that night. And Jesus invites you and he invites me this morning to believe in him. In fact, our text is bookended this way. Verse 1, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." And then in verse 11 at the end, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. But if you do not, then believe me because of the works themselves." You know, that word believe, whenever it shows up in the Gospel of John, is always an action verb. It's never a noun. That invitation to believe means to entrust. Jesus says, entrust your whole self to me. Hold nothing back from me. Put the weight of your life down on me. Put your faith in me, and my faithfulness to you will carry you through. Believing or trusting is a dimension of, or an expression of, love. Our faith reveals what we are devoted to. We all put our faith and trust in something or someone. We may look too much to another person, a spouse or a boyfriend or girlfriend, a leader, a public figure. We may put our faith in ourselves and our own abilities. We may put our trust in our resources, getting a little more money in the bank accounts to do what we want, having a little bigger retirement to provide security. But to whatever extent our faith and trust is not fully in Christ, our hearts will always be troubled and in distress. Jesus Christ still makes the same bold claim this morning. "I am the way and the truth and the life." It's not a children's story about a great lion. Jesus really was a willing victim who had committed no treachery but was killed in a traitor's stead, in your place and mine. And because of the fact that we are here on the doorstep of Holy Week and Easter, we remember that death itself has started working backwards. And so now Jesus still extends the same bold invitation to disciples today. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Will you do that? I mean, in this moment, right now, will you do that? From wherever you are, will you take a step toward Jesus and entrust as much as you know of yourself, your troubles and all, to as much as you know of Jesus? We do that by repenting of our pursuing of other ways. We turn back from the other ways that we have pursued. And we acknowledge that Jesus is the truth. And we commit our lives to his life. As the band is going to come back up, I'm going to lead us in a few moments of just praying and believing and trusting. Would you pray with me, please? Our Lord and our God, allow us to hear today these words that for many are so familiar. Remind us that you, Lord, are the way and the truth and the life. And hear us as now, in silence in our hearts, we confess to you that we have not always believed that to be true. We maybe have acknowledged it in our heads or professed it with our lips, but the reality of our lives, we have not really entrusted ourselves to you fully. So, Lord, this morning we acknowledge that. We confess that even as a sin to you. But we also know that you are truth. Your words are truth for us. And so today, those parts of our lives that perhaps we have held back from you, as best we can, with your Spirit's help, we give them over. We hand them to you, including all of those places that are filled with trouble and distress, that keep us lying awake at night, that cause the acid in our stomach to churn. God, we give that to you because we believe you. We believe you are who you claim to be. We believe you have done what seems impossible. You have conquered death and turned it back on its head. And that you, our God, are making all things new for us and even in us. And so we cling to you this morning. You who are our solid rock, immovable. You who are our cornerstone, the foundation on which we build our lives. Receive our faith, our trust, as imperfect as it is. Receive it and make it whole as you make us whole too. These are our prayers. These are our lives offered to you, the way and the truth.